Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure that we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together, recognizing that these times are prepositioned in order for us to acquire the information we need to have, in order to align ourselves with your Word, so that we're in concert with the divine decree, with the result that the doctrine actually causes us to rise up on the basis of the waves of history. Because the challenge to us is to be in the right place at the right time for the right reason, so that we can glorify you by means of your Word under the ministry of the Spirit. So as we study, we ask that you would help us to learn this so that we can take advantage of it, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have a couple here, I've lost myself, there we are. A couple of passages related to the zeitgeist. I backed off on my free class. 2 Timothy 3, indeed all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, and evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So this is the situation we face in our country, and it's a historical thing. Remember, we're in a time of historical trends where nations rise and fall, and we have had them rising and falling ever since Jerusalem, or actually before that, but in the church age, the end of Jerusalem was the beginning of the church age, pretty much, in the client nations. I mean, the church age started on Pentecost, but 40 years later, Israel was gone and completely scattered and not to be regathered until, under God's auspices, at least until the return of Jesus. But meanwhile, they have gone back since 1948 under the aegis of the client nations, you know, both the United States and Britain. So that we're part of that process. But we're now in a downtrend where we see the trends in our country going negative to the Jews as well. Basically everything. That's why this passage is relevant, because in Satan's world, everything ultimately goes against God. And that's the agenda, his agenda. So, and we noted how these evil people and imposters are working to turn God's client nation into a totalitarian state. Joe had an excellent discussion on that, about a page long, taken from the Encyclopedia Britannica, describing the process. And I was doing some other study side by side with that. It's interesting to know how both Hitler and Stalin used the same tactics to take the country down. They created a chaotic environment. They had mobs, and everything that we have with our misapplication of the laws. You know, the one set of laws for the conservative, another for the demonic. The demonic get away with everything. The conservatives get railroaded. The immigrants, the illegal immigrants, the attack on the voting system, all those things happened in those countries, both Russia and Germany. And in the mobs, we have BLM and Antifa and whoever else is showing up. They had their brown shirts. Now, what's interesting is that once they consolidated their power, they destroyed the brown shirts, or the leadership. They didn't destroy the people. They constricted the people into the military. So they were gone. They were in the military. So that's how they dealt with them. They again, because at that point they were involved in wars, and they needed people in their military. And so they, like I say, they wiped out the top couple hundred of the, in Germany specifically, of the leadership of that group. And then the rest of them scattered. They didn't go away completely, but they were conscripted. So they became part of, in fact, they used them a lot to run this was an interesting side note that I didn't know about. They used a lot of the brown shirts to run the concentration camps. Those are the guys that ran the show under the auspices of the SS. So that's interesting. So that kind of explains where they were with their thinking, because they did all that stuff. And of course, that was very, very bad. So we have that same dynamic occurring here. And when the leftists consolidate power, if they can, if they do, we'll see if they can, then that group will be gone, or certainly set aside. So it's interesting to parallel between what the Britannica wrote and Joe read, and the launch of the totalitarian state here. So it's rather interesting. It's also interesting to note, I said a lot, that the whole socialist demonic viewpoint is a parasite. And both of those countries had a large capital system. Now, Russia less than Germany, although you look at St. Petersburg back when St. Peter was there, or the Peter the Great, not St. Peter, but Peter the Great. He was named after St. Peter. They were really very prosperous. Now, there was a very big caste system. The rich were super, super rich, and the poor were impoverished, which is what the Soviets, the communists, fed off of. And so that was what enabled the communists to take over. But at the same time, they both had a huge capitalistic base to plunder. And we have that here too. So all the ducks are in a row for them to take over here. We'll see whether it happens. It depends on the people. The volition of the people is what determines the reality. So we don't worry about it though, because we know that these people and imposters are working to turn God's client nation into a totalitarian state, nothing new under the sun. And they call anyone who opposes them an insurrectionist traitor. They did the same thing, no different. But God is working all this together for the benefit of those who love him, per Romans 8:28. So we're not to be concerned about it. We just need to watch it and make sure that we don't go negative in the process and do the wrong thing. In 2 Corinthians 4, we have what the whole thing is playing out. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So this is the idea of our taking the relatively small adversities that we face here and parlaying them into a huge weight of glory on the other side. So in essence, we deposit into the account here, and we pull it out on the other side in heaven or in the eternal state. And that's where the multiplication factor is beyond anything we can imagine. While we don't look at the things which are seen, that do look at the things that are not seen. So that's doctrine, remember. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And of course, that's the definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. And of course, the definition of faith is doctrine, which is really the readout of the divine decree. So it's what God wants us to understand of what his plan is. Now, we don't have complete disclosure. We have limited disclosure. And some of that disclosure is related to what time it is. So to properly recognize and render the data from the Word, we have to know what time it is. And that's a lot of the people in the United States who are believers don't have that alignment. So they're unable to properly analyze the details, the situation. They don't understand the church age and the uniqueness of the church age. They're always conflating Israel with the church. That's the tendency of non-dispensational people. So they see the big wave of Israel. And then they don't recognize that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. And the big comparison between Moses and Jesus in John 1, they're basically not conflating them, they're pushing them away. So the point of that statement is not to convolve Judaism with the church, but the opposite. And of course you don't get that unless you have dispensational concepts. You recognize that Paul was the major communicator of doctrine to the church. The others less so, because they didn't have the doctrine to use to develop that doctrine. In other words, God, remember, the way God launched the church is it was parlayed off of the Jerusalem system. And so there's aspects of it that come over and aspects of it that don't. And there's a whole new system relating to the spiritual life that wasn't in the Old Testament. So you have to understand that to take advantage of it. And a big problem we have in our country, even today, and much of the problems that there are between the cultures of this country, black and white specifically, are the lack of differentiation there. The black pastors have failed the black people. And they've sold out to the dark side with their socialist viewpoint. And not all of them, but too many. To the point where the black group individual, the culture of that group is antithetical to truth. Philippians 3 describes them. Their God is their emotion. Their end is destruction. Okay? And the reason that is God's making war with them right now. Because they're against God, Jesus, and the Word of God, even though they believed in Jesus. That sounds like it's impossible, but that's the reality. So they're believers. That's Paul's talking about believers in that passage. We noted it last time. So in our study on the judgment seat of Christ, last time we entered James 2, 12 to 13, where it says, keep speaking and keep doing as though you're going to be judged or evaluated by the law that gives freedom. Remember, James talks a lot about liberty and freedom. And sometimes the word is translated liberty, and sometimes it's translated freedom. You've got to really know what the context is to figure out which one's appropriate, because it's basically the same word. But remember, liberty is what the law gives you. In our country, the law of liberty is the Word of God and the Constitution. And the king of our country is the Constitution. You know, it's not a person in this country. The founders knew better. So people get elected to function under the Constitution to do the job they're supposed to do, which they rarely do right and properly, because they don't recognize that they're under the authority of the Constitution. They try to supersede the Constitution. And that's why we're in what we call, or what some people call, a post-constitutional society. Well, we're not in a post-constitutional society, because that's impossible. I mean, if we get there, we're in chaos, and we got nothing. So we may get there, but it won't be anything you want to have. So, but then we have freedom, which freedom is what you do with that liberty. So there's two sides of this picture. There's the freedom that God gives us, called liberty, and there's the liberty our nation gives us in the Constitution. And these two things dovetail with our awareness of that, so that we can parlay that freedom into what God would have us do. And from, remember, the whole baseline for this whole thing is truth. Truth is the foundation, because truth is God. So we have to orient to truth. And although grace is integral to that, because grace tells us we don't have anything on our own that can do anything. We have no inherent merit. So we start from a position of nothing. But when you learn the doctrine, then you have the capacity to deploy it under the basis of the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit. And that's all grace. But you still make a choice. It's a volitional factor. So we have the law of freedom, that is the believer's protection of doctrine. That's the believer's side. Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is the basis for our evaluation. So in the end, our evaluation will be determined by the truth we have in our soul that we're using. It's not, I mean, you're saved on the basis of faith in Christ alone. Now remember, we're past that already. So to get in the game, you have to believe in Jesus. But then once you're in the game, then you have to comply with the protocol. And we're going to be talking about some analogies to that. That actually exclude some people from the rewards. Especially people who are not aware of what time it is. Because they're not doing the right thing. They think that being a good person is salvation. It's not. That's the thing that you have to understand. You have to be a spiritual person to do any good. But unspiritual people can do what is good, technically, but God won't accept it. So they're doing the same thing, except they're doing it in the wrong way. And we're going to note some categories of people that were involved with this in a different venue. Judgment is on those who have not produced mercy. In other words, they have not prevented. Remember, mercy is grace in action. So we don't judge people. In fact, mercy as deployed towards people in this context would be equity. Now they've hijacked the term. These people haven't, but the communists did back in 1917. So this isn't the first time that term's been hijacked. But they're always doing that. They're taking concepts of the Christian faith that are related to righteous judgment and determination of truth, and then misapplying it to experience in economic situations. See, that's the problem. So they hijack the vocabulary, and they play it right back at you. And they're saying one thing, and you're saying another, and you can't communicate because you use the same words, and they mean different things. Well, how can you talk? You can't. See, they have screwed up the vocabulary to the point where people that understand the true definitions can't understand what they're saying because they're running their mouth with words that they've stolen. And that's what they're doing. We're in trouble because of that. And the media is all taken up with it because they're on the side of the devil. They're run by the devil. So there's really not much help there. I mean, the only place you're going to get any of this stuff reasonably correct is in the Word. And from a pastor who's teaching it that way, with it cut straight. So, judgment is for those who have not produced mercy, that is, have not manufactured virtue. Remember, virtue is love. That's really what love means. Love is virtue. 1 Corinthians 13 describes that whole process. People doing all these good things and sacrificial things, etc. But if they don't have love, virtue, they have nothing. That means the right thing has to be done in the right way. Was there anything wrong with those things they were doing? No. You see. But they were done in the wrong way, so they're unacceptable. So, in that sense, they're evil. See, a right thing done in the wrong way is evil. Not sin, maybe, but evil. Remember, the motivation factor is what determines sin and right and wrong. Evil and good. See, the antitheticals are really evil and good. Not sin. See, sin is an antithetical to righteousness. A sinner is unrighteous. So a better word for a sinner is unrighteous. Well, that's solved at the cross. The great exchange. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteous of God in him. See, there's the exchange right there. Boom. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So it's really unrighteous versus righteous. That's one level. That's salvation. You don't get to heaven without the righteousness of God. So there's a lot of people out here thinking they're doing good. And Jesus is going to tell them, like Donna said in something she said, I never knew you. And they've done all this good stuff. Well, I'm sorry, that's not the coin of the realm at that level. He didn't even make it in the door. Now, once you get in here, then you can do it the right thing in the right way, which means you have to already have the righteousness of God. And now you're good if you have doctrine and the Holy Spirit can actually be good, not evil. So that's the problem we have. And we got too many people in this country who don't have a clue about it. So, judgment for those who have not produced mercy, that is, have not manufactured virtue or better, who do not show compassion. Compassion triumphs over judgment. And this is a principle I noted, we saw this last time, Romans 8, 1-4, where this is God's solution. See, we got to emulate God in this sphere. The only way God could solve the problem of the fall was to forgive. Well, or blow them up. Those are the two choices. And he was in the game, though. He's playing Satan. They're playing checkers or chess or whatever. This is God's system. It's not chess or checkers, but it's not unlike that. There's rules. So he made a deal with Satan, and for somehow Satan invented the sin. You know, you can't. How do you sin when you're in perfection? Well, you'd break the rules. You see. And I was asking Debbie this morning, what came first, adversity or stress? That's an interesting question. Well, the right answer is stress came first. Now, we relate stress to adversity. Remember the concept. Adversity is inevitable. Stress is optional. Adversity is what circumstances do you. Stress is what you do yourself. Well, what was the first antithetical viewpoint from a creature with regard to God? It was Satan. In perfect environment, in the garden of God, stressing himself out about something that God was going to do that he didn't like. Okay. And then the rest is history. He then formed up an army and went after God to kill him. Good luck with that, but that's what he did. So he was going to supersede God. Well, same thing happened with Adam and the woman in the garden, especially the woman. Perfect environment. There's only one sin. So you got to get real careful about how you define things. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. And the Bible actually says, in the Old Testament, people weren't judged for sin, even though they sinned, because the law didn't exist. All right? The law didn't show up until Moses, and that's what? 4,000 years after Adam, approximately. So 4,000 years or so, there were technical violations of integrity that weren't judged on the people. Well, who took the hit for that? Jesus. But they didn't have the law, so it was only what they could figure out and what God had revealed to them orally. But in the garden, there was only one sin. Don't eat of that tree over yonder. That was it. So she has this mental attitude thing that would be called sin today. But then it wasn't, because it wasn't a law, right? So she had this thing about, oh, somehow I got to get wise. So she's unhappy. What's that? Stress. She's in a perfect environment. Paradise. And she's stressing herself out, and she goes as a result to the wrong guy and talks to him about it, and he redirects her to do what God told her not to do, which she eventually does. And she gives it to her husband, and he follows her. So now her sin was a sin of deception. But his is a sin of cognizance, so that's why he's responsible. But the sin was actually eating of the fruit. Not the mental attitude thing she had before that got her there, though. But the thing we have to understand is that that's how it works. James talks about it. We get drug off into sin because our attitude towards what we want is wrong. That's how the sin nature leads us out, if we allow it to. So God solves this problem, though, with Jesus. It's the only way he could solve it. You know, that seems like an awful heavy load to pay, but that's what he had to do. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the identity of the church age. Why? Because he was condemned for you. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. See, when we move from slaves of sin to slaves of God by faith in Christ, it's a complete transition of identity. You're no longer under the law of sin and death. Because God judged Jesus for all that. And then he goes on, this is the crux verse 3. For what the law could not do. See, some people, moralistic religious people think the law is great. And it is. Paul says the law is holy, just, and good. But at the same time, he says don't fail to recognize what it's for. It can't fix your problem. It can only lead you to Jesus. And that's what this is all about. What the law could not do because it was weak through the sin nature. See, the law can only fix or maintain righteousness when it's up and operational and not busted. As soon as people are adamant to break the law, it's ineffective. You can make all the laws you want. We got that going on in our country. But if people aren't going to obey the law, what good did it do? You might catch a couple of them and throw them in jail or something. Fine them. But the rest of them are going to get off scot-free because you can't catch them all. Sorry. The law is ineffective. The law only works for people who will comply. Okay, if you won't comply, it's meaningless. You might get caught, but who cares? They ain't going to catch most people. They can't. The law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh. God did by sending his son in the likeness of the sinful flesh. I mean, he had a body. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So this is how God solved the problem. Verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled for those of us who walk according to the Spirit. See, that's where the power of the Spirit comes in the church. That's the major mandate for life after salvation. Stop walking in the flesh and start walking in the Spirit. That's what God asks us to do, or mandates. Because the only way we can function here is to have the Spirit leading us. And people who don't teach rebound completely miss out on the communication of what is required for the spiritual life of the church. Again, what time is it? Where did that rule come in? It's not in the Ten Commandments. It's not in the Old Testament. The only person that had an application of that doctrine was Jesus. He's in the New Testament. Now, he fulfilled the law with that system right there, baby. That's how he did it. He came in here perfect. He kept the law perfectly because he walked by the Spirit. Now, we, on the other hand, have a problem because we start out with a sin nature. He didn't. But he had a special... His role was to go to that cross and become the offering. That's not our job. But our job is to represent the life he lived as he was here on the earth in his unglorified humanity. That's our job. How did he do that? He walked by the Spirit. That's the mandate for the church. It's that simple. Now, you can't stay in the Spirit unless you have the doctrine. Because your sin nature will derail you and you'll be right off the tracks. But you have the ability to learn the doctrine if you choose to function under the Spirit. So the point emphasizes the fact that judgment seat of Christ and our evaluation is related to the many decisions that are made for or against the residence and function of God's power system. See, that's the issue right there. Are we going to deploy doctrine on a consistent basis? Yes or no? And the only way we can deploy doctrine is under the ministry of the Spirit. Even doctrine deployed under the sin nature is wrong. Remember, a right thing done the wrong way is wrong? See, if you deploy the right thing under the old sin nature, it's going to be evil. Not good. See, that's the problem. And there are people who have establishment viewpoint that can deploy doctrine apart from the ministry of the Spirit. But it's not going to be deployed right. Paul was the perfect example of this. Remember his pedigree? Circumcised on the eighth day, the whole tribe of Benjamin. He gives this whole list of things that was him. Because he was, as to the law, perfect. But then what's he say in the next segment? I consider this all to be excrement. Huh. That's interesting. He just put the law in a whole bucket and threw it in the trash. That's right, he did. Because he knew, understood from the Word after he was saved that wasn't how you got to do it. You got to be filled with the Spirit to work at work. He understood that then. No, he didn't understand that before. And what was he doing? He was killing Christians. That's what he was doing. And he was running them down on the road and hauling them back to be judged in Jerusalem. These people were trying to get out of Dodge. Because God was chasing them out. That's what was going on. Because he was causing them to be under incredible pressure from the Jewish people who hated them. That was on purpose, because God knew that they were going to get taken down. So he didn't want his people in Jerusalem when Titus showed up. So he ran them up the coast. They ran up through Damascus and then up into the Levant. That was our study of Sardis. Smyrna. But Sardis is right next door. The seven churches there are all from initially comprised of Jewish people who fled Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria that were believers in Jesus. The function of virtue that is related to the judgment seat of Christ is seen in Romans 14, 10 to 13. You there, the weak believer who lives in the cosmic system, why do you judge your brother? Again, this is equity. This is the application of equity. Righteous judgment. You are an equitable person is one who judges people equitably, fairly. It has nothing to do with economics. The communists stole it and used the term for that. And of course, that's what they're doing now. So now they're going to steal, plunder, destroy the system that actually runs the whole show under God's grace, because they think that they have a right to steal from people who have more and give to people who have less. Well, they ain't going to play. It hasn't played anywhere it's been tried, and ain't going to play here. It won't play, period. The latest try was Venezuela, and see what they have happened. The richest country in South America, now the poorest in the world, almost. Okay, why? Because they ate their capital. Well, the rich people did. Once you eat your capital, you're dead. Okay? You can't do nothing. You're dead. Unless God decides to do a load dump on you, and he ain't gonna. Where did that capital come from? Positive volition to doctrine by grandparents and great-grandparents and the people that went way before you that came here with the Word of God. Not perfect, but good enough to take logistical grace and parlay it into greater grace. That's what's happened here. They call that white privilege. No, it ain't white privilege. It's Christian privilege. And you're warring with God when you go against that, baby. Because it's Christian privilege. It's super grace. You want to go to war with God? Have at it. But prepare to be dead. You're going to die quickly on the earth, and you'll probably be in the second death if you don't watch it. Not that all of them are, because a lot of them are believers doing this. Because they're complete fools. They have no clue what they're doing. Why are you judging your brother? The principle of the weak controlling the strong. Ooh. Weak controlling the strong. That sounds familiar. Guilt them out, right? Make them guilty. Don't take guilt from nobody. As soon as someone tries to guilt you, there's an equal sign. Satan. Satan is the only accuser of the brethren. Jesus wouldn't even judge people. If a woman, drug in front of him, caught in adultery, set up. she was, the deep state didn't like her. So they set her up and drug her to Jesus to test him. And at the end of the discussion, after they've all run off because he's revealed their sins, he says, well, I don't judge you either. Go and sin no more. That's all he said. He didn't say that what she was doing was okay. It wasn't. But he told her to stop it. And he was going to get hit with her sins not long after. You see, he didn't judge her either. Because he didn't come to judge the world. We didn't either. See, people who judge you, S-A-T-A-N, that's who they are. They may not be that physically, but that's who they're acting like, and that's their daddy. The daddy, the devil, the accuser of the brethren. Or also, the strong believer, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Now, again, that's the other way around. We don't judge either. You got to give people the space to make adjustments. In other words, we all have a right to be wrong, and God will ultimately reward us accordingly. And that's our topic. So, lack of toleration from impersonal love. That's equity. That's the definition of equity at the base root. For all will be present at the tribunal of God. Oh. So the context here is believers. For it stands written in Isaiah 45:23. For surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me. And that is a big genuflect after the rapture of the church. So the first thing we're going to do when we get there is bow down to Jesus. Or soon thereafter. And every tongue will confess to God. Again, these are believers. So in the context, we're talking at the evaluation. Or just before it. Or maybe after it, because there's actually a story that talks about us throwing our crowns on the ground. So if we're throwing a crown, we have to have had it. So the point is, this all occurs in heaven once we're there after the exit resurrection. This has happened while the tribulation is going on the planet. It's when the world has gone from the frying pan into the fire and the heat's been turned to maximum. Verse 12. So then each one of us, church age believers, will give an account to God according to himself. That is, you're responsible for your own decisions. See, the way, what we're going to be accounting for is the choices we made in the body. While we're here. This is where it's all happening right now. Now, it's all over. As I said last time, the time before maybe, you know, the cake is already baked. All the choices you made are already in the bucket, and you're just in the process of making them because you didn't know. But God did. So he's done. And the bake, and the cake, your cake is sitting on the shelf waiting for you to show up. And we don't know exactly when that's going to be, and at this point it's non-deterministic because there's no prophecy in the church age, except for the end of it. So I think this could be a long time, it could be a short time, it could be a femtosecond from now. Well, we'll be out of here. It didn't happen because that's a real low number. Or it could be 1,000 years. We don't know. We have no clue. Therefore, let us no longer judge one another, equity, but rather make up your mind, determine this, not to place an obstacle or distraction in front of your brother. So the challenge to us is to help people advance to the extent that's possible. Don't get in their way. Don't give people information they don't need to have. See, there's a time for information, and a place to get that is in local assembly or reading it in a book on your own. But don't use it as a means to create a stumbling block for people, is the point. So this is the application of virtue to the judgment seat of Christ. The only possible way to fulfill this objective is inside God's spiritual power system, where the motivating virtue of personal love for God is coordinated with the functional virtue of impersonal love for all mankind. So we've got to live and let live. Now, as long as people aren't breaking the law. Now, again, there's a whole other set of rules for that. Again, you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. There's a place for that, just for the proper execution of this discipline or punishment, as the case may be, depending on where you're at in the system. So you can't just go willy-nilly out here and think that everything applies every way. It doesn't. It's part of knowing what time it is as well. This is where toleration or equity for believers in all stages of spiritual growth is developed, so that we do not allow them to distract us from our positive volition towards God's Word. See, the challenge is our positive volition to the Word of God. That's it. I mean, everything that we're judged for at the evaluation relates to that. What did we do with the Word of God that we were given? Or did we even take advantage of it? what the potential we had as a believer in Jesus. I mean, Kernel Theme has a bunch of equations. They're the equations of hope. You can get them. I have them here. They're online, I think. And they describe what each positive vision to doctrine creates a potential. And that potential creates a hope. And that's a whole series of equations depending on where you're at in your system. The unbeliever has a potential. The believer has a potential. The advanced believer has a potential. So there's three equations of hope relating to who you are and where you are and how you apply the doctrine after you get to that point. Remember, hope is doctrine that you have addressed to you. Okay? And the final game here is love. That's what we just talked about. Integrity. Integrity towards God, the right way. That's called personal love, because God is lovable. And then you have integrity towards people. That's impersonal love. It depends on you, because of their unlovability. And then sometimes you might actually like them. Rarely, but maybe. You know, there's a chance that you might like somebody. And if that's the case, that's personal love for a person. But be ready to back off to impersonal love quickly when they screw up. See, that's all. Because the baseline is impersonal love. And that's all based on righteousness and justice and how it's played out in this situation. You see, what has to happen with people is forgiveness. I mean, that's how you go from being disappointed and disillusioned and all that to being able to move out with that individual. Because even when they stay negative, you still forgive them. Because forgiveness is about you, not them. That's a big one. If people understood that, it would change everything. But they don't understand that. They're trying to get even. Well, you ain't going to get even. Nobody gets even in time. Well, you might think you do, but you're just digging a bigger hole. Because you're bigger. You're getting even just puts you on the bad side of God. A good place to be. Paul uses an athletic analogy to describe the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Timothy 2:5. Where he says, now if anyone really competes in the athletic games, he does not receive a winner's wreath unless he trains according to the rules. Now the key word in this statement is according to the rules. Now we got a lot of people these days that don't like rules. I mean, those are white rules. Really, they're Christian rules. Those are God's rules. You can call them whatever you want, but these rules always work. And they're going to come back at you every time, because you're going to be weighed in the balance and found wanting. Prepare to be flushed. Because that's what's going to happen if you go negative on these rules. You can call them white or green or yellow. I don't care what you call them. It's called divine establishment. The Roman Empire copied the entire system of the Greek games, including the rules. And an athlete couldn't compete unless he trained according to the rules. But there were two types of people who wanted to work to the gym and worked out. So there's different words for different people in this story. And they address whether the person is complying with the rules. Now they're both in the gym, busting their butts. The first group is called athleto. You can guess what word comes out of that one. Transliteration. Transliterated athlete was comprised of people who entered the gym to train and compete in the games. So these guys were complying with the rules, because they were actually going to compete and they were actually going to be able to win. Then the other group who worked out but did not compete was called the agonisti, translated agonizers. So these are people who went to the gym just to beat themselves up. We've got lots of people like that around these days. They want to discipline their body. There's nothing wrong with that. But there are not any prize associated with that except for what you have for yourself. So Paul makes the contrast here and he compares it to believers. They went to the gym to work out and bodybuild, not to train under the rules to compete in the game. So they did all the same things that the athletes did, but they didn't have the potential, key word, to win the prize. Because they did not compete according to the rules. We got lots of people doing that right now. The rules are what they call white. Stuff like that. Believing in Jesus. You know, that's just too simple. You see, but the first rule to get in the game is believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You don't do that. I don't care what you do. You're one of these agonistes. You're just busting your butt and beating the air and doing it all for nothing. well, maybe not, temporarily. It's momentary light, but it's passing away, and there's no reward for you. If you're a believer, and there's zero reward, you're going to a second death if you're an unbeliever. This is all talking about believers, though. Context, believer. If the athletes suffered and were rewarded if they won, but the agonizers suffered but never were rewarded because they did not train according to the rules, and so they couldn't be rewarded. They couldn't compete. They did all the same stuff. If you looked at them in the street, you couldn't tell a difference. Okay, you looked at them in the gym, you couldn't tell a difference. They were all dressed exactly the same. They had nothing on. All right? That's how they train. So there were the athleto and the agonisti. Two categories of people. Similarly, we have two kinds of believers. Those who are functioning in God's power system, that is comparable with the athleto. And those who are functioning in the cosmic system, comparable to the agonisti. Huh. See, so Satan has deceived these people into thinking that they can get by with his system. Because, you know, that's just too hard to be filled with the Spirit, you know. We don't even teach that doctrine. No one knows it. No one teaches rebound either because they don't think that's important. Why? Well, you got to be good people. Well, you can't be good without spilling the Spirit. Sorry, you just qualified as an agonisti. What time is it? See, the agonisti are the people that think the Jewish protocols are appropriate for the church. Wrong, they're not. Some of what the Jewish people did is appropriate, but it has to be done the right way. This correlates to the two categories of believers. There are carnal, cosmic believers. I correlate these two words now because they're really together. There's two categories of death here. You have carnal death and cosmic death. Remember, death means separation. So a carnally dead person is a person running under the old sin nature. But inevitably, a carnally dead person will inevitably get into the cosmic system. They got no option. They can't live in the power system. Because you only can be there with the Spirit. So as soon as you're under the old sin nature, by default, you're in Satan's system. So you just became a tool of the devil, even though you might be going to heaven. So I conflate these words. It's carnal cosmic believers who are functioning under the old sin nature, who don't conduct their spiritual life according to the rules, walk by means of the Spirit. But the spiritual believers who are functioning under the filling of the ministry of the Holy Spirit do. That's the difference. That's all the difference, and that's the only difference that matters in the spiritual life of the church. Some things are really simple. This is one of them. Because if you don't do this, what you're doing is wood, hay, and straw if you're a believer at all. And I don't know. It's not my job to say. You can't tell the difference between this person and an unbeliever. That's one of the problems. That's why God says, the Lord knows who his are. That's why we're not to judge these people. We don't know who they are. We can't tell because they're acting like unbelievers, but they're believers. Well, God knows. It's his business, not ours. And we're not to judge them. Equity. Give them the space. Make the mistakes they make or not. And all we do is stand our ground for what we know. And that's it. Our job is over right there. Unless they ask us a question, then we can tell them what we think. And then shut up. Because we don't want to put a stumbling block in front of them. Well, there's really only two categories of doctrine available, relevant to people in this kind of a status. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge any known sin. That's it. Nothing else you say is meaningful. It's just garbage. Because at best, if they understand it, they're going to misapply it. The only doctrine that's relevant to an unbeliever is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop. The Holy Spirit is not helping them understand anymore. And they can't understand anything else you say properly. Oh, I think they do, but they won't. They'll misapply it. Same with a believer. Carnal believer. Cosmic believer. Carnal cosmic believer. 1 John 1:9. That's it. Nothing else is relevant because they can't understand a word you say after that properly. Without the filling of the Spirit, they cannot process doctrine. Impossible. So don't waste your time. Tell them what they need to know, and that's it. Shut up and move out. The Roman athlete who was going to compete not only lived inside the gym for 10 months to prepare for the games, but he had to follow a very strict set of rules that constantly tested his motivation, his decisions, and the desire to participate. So the guy that was really there for the right reason to do the right thing was under extra pressure because they were trying to verify that this guy really had what it took to do what he needed to do. Whereas the other guy wasn't under that pressure. Because why? He wasn't competing according to the rules. See? So a cosmic believer, carnal cosmic believer, is going to have an easier time, correlate that to less suffering than the spiritual believer. Because he's not competing. And the bosses know who it is. The athletes may not, but the bosses know. So you're going to come under greater adversity from the bosses in the spiritual life when you are actually playing the game for real. That's the suffering that godly people endure that redounds to their glory, ultimately in the eternal state if they persist. This was part of the system. This is analogous to the concept of perception of doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in God's spiritual power system. When the athlete who won went back to their hometown, they received rewards similar to the way that rewards are conveyed by Jesus at their evaluation. After the exit resurrection, when the believers are at home in heaven. So that part correlates. They went off to the games. If they won, they lost, whatever ribbons they got, they came back. And they were rewarded at home. And if they were big-time winners, they had walls and doors put in for them. They were exempt from taxation the rest of their life. That kind of stuff. It's pretty big stuff. And they have similar things today, I think. Maybe not quite as significant. These days, the Olympics are pretty much becoming a non sequitur because of the way that they're using it. It's evil. It's wrong. Then the people running the show are all a bunch of cosmic people. So it's kind of... the whole thing has lost its interest. You know, and the people who have won in the past don't even know what gender they are anymore. Pathetic. So this idea is also the basis of Paul's use of the analogy in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, that is analogous to the games in the Roman Empire, and the perception and application of doctrine necessary to develop momentum in the Christian life? That's we're correlating. We're ultimately going to correlate these categories into rewards, crowns. But one receives a prize in such an event, analogous to the advance to the attainment of spiritual maturity in God's power system. So he goes on to say, run in such a way that you can win. In other words, in bounds. See, carnal cosmic believers run out of bounds and think they did a big deal. You know, they're like the football guy. You know, he runs out of bounds and runs into the end zone and he acts as though he did a touchdown and he gets called back. Plus minus 20 yards or whatever it was for violating the protocol here. That's a carnal believer. Oh, I did such a great thing. Wonderful. You ran out of bounds. Well, that ain't going to work. Sorry. That's what God will say at the judgment seat. If it isn't caught before then. So run in such a way that you may win. A command for residence and function in the power system. And anyone who competes in the games exercise self-discipline in all things. They, the athletes, do it to receive a perishable wreath or crown. But the mature believer, an imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul's application, I do not run like a person without the objective of winning. See, Paul didn't want to waste time. In fact, he was concerned that he himself would, after having taught, I think I might have it in here, having taught doctrine would be himself a loser in the sense of not having reward. Now, we know that didn't happen. But it's always on the bubble. I mean, as long as we're in the game, we can fail. Now, how much we lose in the process, you know, after we go negative, we don't know. There's certain things that, it clearly states that you can lose your crown. And that people can steal your crown. Well, the question is, you know, how far along the path were you? That's up to Jesus, of course. It'll be perfectly just. But the point is, we don't really know how that plays out. I do not fight like a person beating the air. So he compares cosmic believers to shadow boxers. Instead, I discipline my body and keep it in training, that is, resident to function in God's power system, lest having preached or communicated the doctrine, this is the passage I was referencing, to others, I myself should be disqualified from both temporal and eternal reward and his evaluation by Jesus. So, see, he was very careful. See, the challenge to the believer is to operate to their best of their ability according to doctrine. And to live in the spiritual life. And, of course, we recognize that when you do that, that's where the maximum compounding of blessing occurs. The rewards at the judgment seat of Christ are described by an analogy to rewards in a Roman Empire. During the Roman Empire, there were two Greek words for crown. One was stephanos, that pertained to the rewards obtained in the military service and in the Empire Games. And the other one is called diadem. I'm not going to talk about that one because it's only in the Bible three times. Maybe four. Three times in the New Testament, that's it. It's all in Revelation, and it's all related to Satan and Jesus. So that's a different kind of a crown that we're not related to rewards. And it's not in the context of rewards either. It's always in the context of ruler. So we're not going to talk about that one. But that's another name for a crown in the New Testament. Both New and Old Testament. That's the Greek word diadem. So anyways, we're not going to talk about that one because that's not relevant. I mentioned it to the extent that I'm going to. God's word refers to the rewards conveyed to mature believers at the judgment seat of Christ. That's called stephanos, translated crown. But what brought us into the study was Revelation 2:10, where we saw that crown related to the suffering and martyrdom of the believers in Smyrna. That's where we jumped off into the study. The Roman Empire gave out six categories of these crowns. Now, we don't have that many in the church that we know of. The Bible does not describe that many. In order of merit, each of the six categories had a monetary reward that went along with it. And all six were in the form of a golden crown that you could wear for the rest of your life. God's word lists three crowns for believers. There's the crown of righteousness for the fulfillment of God's plan for the church age. There's the crown of life for the passing momentum tests that occurred during that advance. That's the crown that's referenced in Revelation 2. And the crown of glory is a decoration for pastors and evangelists who are faithful communicators of God's word of truth. God's word instructs believers to live their life in the light of eternity, and this is a principle of living one day at a time with eternity in mind, and means being cognizant of the impact every decision that we make on the conveyance of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So this is a big component in one's personal sense of destiny. We see that with Paul. Because he said, "I don't run, so I won't win, and I don't plan to lose out by going negative either." So he was cognizant that his decisions were relevant and critical, in fact, to his eternal blessing. So we're to live again in this light of this eternity. The crown of righteousness is referenced in 2 Timothy 4:7-8, where Paul says, "I fought an honorable fight." A reference to his advance to maturity in God's power system. That is, Paul has attained spiritual maturity. I have completed the course, the fulfillment of God's plan for his life, and I have kept the faith, or the doctrine. Better translated, retained the doctrine, referring to his perception of doctrine, perception, interpretation, application of doctrine of God's word of truth. So, we see here that we're in a battle. Let me call that the angelic conflict. That God has a specific plan for us, and the way we keep that plan or perform that plan is to orient to the doctrine. Now remember, doctrine is the disclosure God permits us to have of what's in the decree. That's all it is. People say that faith, you know, you can have people of the word, I often hear a phrase called a leap of faith or blind faith. No such thing. Doctrine is tangible. Ain't no leap on it. You may be leaping on faith, but it ain't what the Bible talks about. And the same is blind. It ain't blind. People who have doctrine are fully cognizant of what's happening because they understand what the Word of God says about their situation. Now, they may not understand exactly how that plays out for them in time, but they know this. When they get to eternity, it plays out well. And that's all they care about. I mean, that's their primary objective. So when people say leap of faith or blind faith, they're really misrepresenting. They have a completely false idea of what faith is. Remember, don't ever forget that faith is tangible because it's actually more real than what you see. And we had a whole study on that here a while back. He goes on to say in verse 8, in the future, that is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ, a crown of righteousness is reserved for me, which crown the Lord, the righteous evaluator, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearance, that is the appearance of Christ at the exit resurrection. So that's a big statement, loving his appearance. And we'll talk about that next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and the blessing it is for us to understand it so that we can take advantage of your power and glorify you by means of your word and the ministry of the Spirit as we face the challenges that you actually have prepositioned for us to pass. Help us to do that as we go forth from here today, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen.